I encourage you to track with me in your Bibles. Even though some of the texts go up on the screen, you will be helped with those verses that don't go up on the screen if you are following along. And that is immediately the case if you're looking closely at our passage of study this morning. You may have noticed that I'm actually skipping a few verses. I'm skipping the first six verses of chapter 5. Now, I do want to briefly comment on those verses because they do make a contribution to the context for the exhortation that we have from our passage this morning. And if your Bibles are open and if you read those first six verses, you will immediately notice how harsh those words are from James to a particular group of people. In the spirit of the Old Testament prophets, James issues a piercing rebuke to those who have become wealthy by illegitimate means. Those who have become wealthy by illegitimate means. Now, as you read this, it's important to note that the ground of James' rebuke is not the mere possession of wealth. It's not wrong to be rich. Abraham was wealthy. Job, who's mentioned by James in this passage, was wealthy. Of course, King David and Solomon, and the list goes on. The ground of the rebuke is not the mere possession of wealth. The rebuke of James 1-6 in chapter 5 is to those who've been unscrupulous in the manner in which they have managed their money and how they have oppressed other people in acquiring their wealth. Now, again, I don't want to spend any more time on that than to say that that provides a helpful backdrop to what follows in verse 7 and beyond. We noted at the beginning of this series, when we looked at chapter 1, James' audience, he's writing to Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who are being persecuted by Gentiles and by Jews who have not recognized Christ as the Messiah. So this is a persecuted group of people that James is writing to. So that's the first part of the context. The second part is not only are they persecuted, not only are they mistreated, but they're watching ungodly wealthy people live a life of ease and prosperity. So they're being mistreated on the one hand as followers of Jesus, and on the other hand, they're watching unrighteous people who are wealthy enjoy a life of ease. And these two conditions are tempting the people of James' day to jealousy. They're being impatient with regard to the Lord's justice. They're asking, why, Lord? Why are these good things happening to the bad people? And why are the bad things happening to the followers of Christ? They're asking, when? When, Lord, are you going to intervene? When are you going to set the scales of justice straight? When will things be balanced? Because by every appearance, for the people that James is writing to, it seems as though the wicked are prospering. The wicked are prospering while the righteous are suffering. And so I want to ask you this morning, has that ever been your experience? Have you ever observed that? When the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Have you ever observed a situation where those who are playing by the rules are being mistreated, and those who are breaking all the rules get to live a life of ease? Have you ever been tempted to jealousy because of the success of ungodly people? Because this is the context from which James' exhortation comes. This is the kind. By the way, welcome. I'm going to interrupt the sermon to say welcome to the group from Long Island. Don't worry, you're not an interruption. We announced your lateness before you got here, so we're just grateful to have you. And I know I've totally confused the people who weren't here today and will listen to this online, but we'll explain it at some point. So that's the context. The context is James is writing a bunch of people who are struggling, and they're watching other people, they're watching ungodly people prosper. So this is what James says to them. This is James' word of wisdom to this group. He says, be patient then. For what? Be patient then until the Lord's coming. Be patient then until the Lord's coming. So James attempts to console his readers with good news. Justice is coming. If you've ever had something bad happen to you, if you've ever been harshly treated, I want to encourage you, justice is coming for those who have mistreated you, for those who have harmed you. Justice is coming. But James says we have to wait for it. We have to wait for it. It may be a short wait. It may be a very long wait. But the wait is until the coming of the Lord. God will one day make it right. There will come a day when the unrighteous will be held accountable for what they have done. And they will experience the wrath of God for their sinful ways. But the ultimate manifestation of justice, we're told, won't be experienced until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And again, that may happen in a minute, in a week, in a year, in a decade, in a few centuries. We don't know the day. No one knows the day. But we should be encouraged that justice is coming when the Lord returns. Now I want to pause on that point because I realize there is a lot of confusion about the details surrounding the Lord's return. In fact, churches sometimes organize themselves and divide according to their views on the nature of Jesus' return. And I can't get into all of that in this brief period today, but simply to admit that churches differ in their understanding of the Lord's return. But what I want to do is just think about the Lord's return in the context of contemporary culture. Because if you mix with the kind of people that I mix with, if you start talking about the return, the bodily return of Jesus Christ, to some people, they'll look at you like you just made the most bizarre assertion of all time. They'll look at you like you just came from another planet to say, I believe in the bodily return of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that His return will be spectacular, and at His return, every knee will bow on earth, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. But that's not what our culture's thinking. That's not the way our society is governing itself. So I want to put to you two trends that I see in our culture, or two perspectives that I see in our culture regarding the trajectory of human history. The trajectory of human history. On the one hand, and this may be some of you, on the one hand there are optimists. And the optimists would say life is getting better. Everything is getting better. Science is making great advancements. Look at how far we've moved ahead with our technological advancements. The optimist would say everything's pointing forward. We're going to get better at all of the things we need to get better at, and we're moving towards perfection. That's what the optimist would say. The second group would be much more pessimistic. The pessimists would say there's a gradual decaying of things. If you actually look at the earth and the things around us, you'll see actual decay. Things are breaking down. They're not going to last forever. And the pessimists would even point to technology and say, technology is not moving us forward. We're actually using technology to speed up the decay of things. We're misusing science, and things are breaking down more quickly. So maybe you're sitting there thinking, okay, where do I fall? Am I on the optimist track, or am I on the pessimist track? Well, I want to suggest an altogether different track for you. I'm not saying there isn't merit to each of those positions, but for the Christian, I want you to know for certain we're being called to a very different track. We're being called to subscribe to a very different trajectory. How is that the case? Here it is. The Bible presents creation as the divine act of a sovereign God. The Bible presents creation as the divine act of a sovereign God who establishes human history, and this is the key part, and sets a limit on it. God who created everything, God who establishes human history, has set a limit on it. That is to say that human history is moving toward a final event. And this is where we differ from the world. Yes, there may be things moving forward, there may be things moving backwards and decaying, but human history, according to Scripture, is moving toward a final event, the bodily return of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And again, we're not saying that there isn't progress. We're not saying that science isn't making great gains, nor are we denying that certain things are breaking down and decaying. What we're asserting is that the end of human history will not come about by natural causes. The end of human history will not come about because of any decision that human beings make. But the end of history will come by divine act. Just as it began with a divine word, it will end with a divine appearance. Now, I wonder if some of you are thinking, well, I haven't heard a sermon on the Lord's return for a very long time. Is this some fringe subject in the Bible? Like, what cupboard did Pastor Bryn pull this one out of? Well, I realize he got it from James, but is this some obscure reference? Well, if you know your New Testament, you know that the talk about the Lord's return occurs with great regularity. It is a common reference, not a fringe one, in the New Testament. Now, I didn't check the math on this. I didn't fact check this. But one commentator that I trust completely states that there are more than 300 references to the return of Christ in the New Testament. More than 300 references to the return of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, it's going to take me a while to fact check that. If you want to engage in a contest and race me to it, you know, by all means. But I think the important take home is that this is a major piece of the New Testament. That Jesus who came to earth, Jesus who lived on our behalf, who died in our place, who rose again, is going to come again. And that is a major piece of the New Testament. So James wants to leverage this. He wants to leverage this very important detail to calm everybody down. Things are going to get better. That's the message that James wants to convey. That God will set things right at the return of Jesus. So he wants to promote patience amid their suffering. And he wants to inspire them to greater dependence on God. Now, pastors often get teased about three-point sermons because there are some preachers, they'll take any passage and every passage and they'll come up with 3 points, not two, not four, but always three. And I just want to qualify it. The text gives three examples. James gives three examples. So I don't want you to think that I'm just a three-point guy. I'm however many points are in the text guy. And the three examples of patience that we find in James that we're supposed to imitate, the three groups, the three examples are this. First, farmers. It's kind of an unusual start, I realize, but we'll peel that apart in a minute. Farmers is the first example of patience. The second is prophets. Prophets is the second example, and you can follow this in James 5. And the third example is an individual. Job is our third example. But first, let's look at the farmer. We have this example of a farmer who waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. Now, that may seem like a strange reference in the New Testament. I love that reference because some of you know my grandfather was a fruit farmer in Niagara-on-the-Lake, Ontario. So I had a real close-up view to what a farmer does as a child growing up. I had many occasions to observe my grandfather, the farmer. And from observing my grandfather, believing that what he did was typical, I can tell you that patience cannot be equated with inactivity. Patience cannot be equated with inactivity. You know, sometimes we say, you know, just wait. Just sit over there and wait. And we imagine, you know, when we tell our kids that, just sit in the corner and wait. We expect them to just sit quietly, fold their arms, and do nothing. But the patience that we're being called to in Scripture should not be equated with inactivity. To put it another way, according to the Scripture, and according to this example, working accompanies waiting. Now, for all of you who are workaholics, you'll appreciate this, and you can go home and share this with someone who pesters you. Working accompanies waiting. Well, how do I get that? Well, what does a farmer do? What does a fruit farmer do? Well, the fruit farmer doesn't step outside and magically pull fruit off the tree. The fruit farmer has to first prepare the soil. And having prepared the soil, he then has to plant some seeds. He has to, or plant some trees. Or plant some shrubs. He has to plant, and then he has to work the soil some more. Then he needs to make sure that there's moisture on that soil that's been prepared. And as the plants grow, interesting thing, it seems counterintuitive, but the best way to get a ton of fruit from a fruit tree is every year prune back the branches. It's a meticulous work. It's a tiresome work. If you get a large orchard, to be pruning all the branches on all the trees. But these are the things you have to do, the work you have to do in order to have lots of fruit. So we're being told that we need to wait like a farmer, and we need to see in that example that working accompanies waiting. So the farmer does a great many things to encourage growth. They're working the soil. They're providing whatever moisture that might be available to them. They're pruning branches and so on. But the farmer cannot cause the growth. The farmer can do things to encourage growth, but at the end of the day, after the farmer has worked and worked and worked, they have to wait for certain processes to happen apart from their involvement. Now, as I look at this example, because of my relationship with my late grandfather, as I think about how hard he worked, I want to tell you that I'm challenged by that example. I'm challenged by this example. And I want to take my cue from James, and I want to suggest to you this morning that prayer and the study of the Scriptures is the spiritual equivalent to preparing the soil. Prayer and the study of Scriptures is the spiritual equivalent to preparing the soil for harvest. So this morning, before I call you to a patient faith, I need to first call you to a farmer-like effort in your prayer life and a farmer-like effort in your study of the Scriptures. Now, I boast a little bit about my grandfather, the farmer. I couldn't do what he did. In fact, you know, one of my favorite things is just to go to the fruit market in Niagara and just pick out the basket of peaches I want and just pick it up and go home. I can tell you, it doesn't take any effort on my part. I don't want you to see church as the spiritual equivalent to picking up your basket of peaches and going home. But having gone home, I want you to have a farmer-like effort as you study the Word of God. A farmer-like effort as you wrestle with God in prayer. Why? Because working accompanies waiting. That's the first example. The second example we have is that of the prophets. And this is what James says. Brothers, or brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. So at this point, I'm letting my mind wander through the Old Testament. I'm thinking about all the prophets that are represented there, and I'm looking for something in them that matches what James is saying. And here's what I come up with. The example of the Old Testament prophets is the example of waiting without ever giving up. The example of waiting for something without ever giving up. Now, if you're at all like me, you don't like waiting. I don't like waiting. You might be encouraged. The prophets didn't like waiting either. In fact, you read Jeremiah and you hear him grumble throughout his book about how God was so slow to restore Israel's prosperity. Jeremiah was regularly complaining to the Lord about the plight of his people. And then if you turn to 1 Kings, you'll see Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, complaining while he waits for the people of Israel to repent during the time of King Ahab. So the prophets didn't like waiting. I don't like waiting. You know, there are so many things that I just stop waiting for. Sometimes I'll be on hold, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, and then I just hang up. I give up. There's been time I've gone into a restaurant waiting in line, waiting. I go home and make myself a sandwich. I give up on waiting all the time. Maybe you've had that experience where you just give up the wait. But this is the part where the prophet's example is most relevant to us. The prophets were unhappy with their circumstances. And sometimes we're unhappy with our circumstances. The prophets were unhappy with how long it took God to intervene in those circumstances. They were unhappy with how long He took to rectify their circumstances. And sometimes that's us. But the great example we get from the prophets is that they waited without ever giving up. They waited upon the Lord without ever giving up. Again, sometimes they shouted at God. I don't recommend that. Often they bellyached and complained. Sometimes they moped. But they never threw in the towel. The prophets had a resolute confidence that the end result would be a good one. And so they waited without ever giving up. Now, as I look out here this morning, I don't know your exact circumstances. But I suspect some of you are waiting on God for something. Some of you are waiting on God for an answer. Now, I need to concede to you, I know the experience of waiting on God for something that He never intended to give me. I know the experience of waiting on God to give me something that He never intended to give to me. And so my waiting upon God was in vain. So we need to ask the question, well, what did the prophets wait for? If they're our example, what were they waiting for? They waited for God to fulfill His Word. They were waiting for God to keep His promises. They were waiting for God to do that which He said He would do. So here's the good news. If you're waiting for God to do something that He's promised to do in His Word, He will surely do that thing. If He hasn't promised it in His Word, we need to hold on to that thing loosely. But if God has promised something in His Word, and that's what you're waiting for, He will surely do it. But because God's timing is so often different than our timing, we need to learn the discipline of waiting upon the Lord without giving up. Thirdly, and finally, Job is cited as an example of patience for us to imitate. We have it in verse 11. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. So you know the story of Job. His 10 children are killed practically in an instant Various tribes robbed Job of most or the vast majority of his wealth. Everything that was dear to Job was taken away from him. That happens in just in the first couple chapters. And then much of the book is Job wrestling with God and sitting with friends who are helping him try to figure out how this all happened. And then the reference is, but you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. In the end, Job got a pile more children given to him and far more wealth than he started with, which he had lost. And so James says, the Lord brought this about and gave him a greater blessing later than he started with. And he says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Again, we know that Job was a patient man. We use that phrase, you need the patience of Job. We know he persevered. He went through some terrible things. If you want a homework assignment, and I don't know how many of you will take this homework assignment, but if you want to see something impressive, read the last five chapters of Job. Read the last five chapters of Job. Because what we see in James is this. James presents Job as the example, but there's a shift in the emphasis. Do you see it? Do you see in verse 11 that there's a shift from what Job did to what God did? There's a shift from talking about Job's character to talking about God's character. Here it is again. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. We're ready for that third point. The farmer teaches us that working accompanies waiting. The prophets teach us to wait without ever giving up. And the example of Job teaches us to remember on whom we are waiting. This might be the most important point of them all. Remember on whom you are waiting. And again, reading Job chapter 38 to 41 will give you a much clearer sense of whom you are waiting upon. In those chapters 38 and following, God lays down his resume of good works. And Job basically has to put his hand over his mouth and say, I'm done talking. I can't respond to what you've said. Well, what does he say? You know, this is what I call trumping another person's argument. God says to Job, well, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Verse 12 of chapter 38. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Friends, our experience is that we have to rely upon human beings. We have to wait upon human beings for all kinds of things. We wait on them for appointments, to provide certain things for us. We're employed by someone, we're waiting upon human beings for a paycheck, remuneration for what we've done. We have to wait on people all the time. We also are subject to systems. We're waiting for things to upload, waiting for things to download, waiting for a text, waiting for an email. We're constantly waiting on people and upon systems and technologies. But we know that the people we're waiting upon have limited power and limited influence. And we know the technologies that we're waiting upon have limited power and abilities. So James wants us to be clear about the one upon whom we are waiting upon. We are waiting upon a God who keeps all his promises. I'm not saying don't depend on your spouse, don't depend on your parents. I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying there is one who is infinitely greater than your spouse. One who is infinitely greater than your children. Infinitely greater than your parents. Infinitely greater than your boss or your best friend. We need to remember upon the one we are waiting. A God who is full of compassion. A God who is full of mercy. And then in the final chapter of the book of Job, we find this statement. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. And you're saying, so what? That's a neat story. Thank you. Here's the so what. If the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed you, that statement in Job applies to you. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the latter part of your life will be more blessed than the former. And I want to speak in particular for a moment to those of you who are struggling with difficult circumstances. Those who are in a predicament that is challenging. I want you to know for certain, the Lord is with you. The Lord can be trusted with your circumstances. He can be trusted to work it out. Like Job, I want you to exercise a patient faith in God. Because I'm confident that it will someday be said of you that the Lord blessed the latter part of your life more than the first. Dear friends, it is my great privilege to declare to you this morning, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And so with patient faith, we wait for it. We wait for it and we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.